So we're finishing up a little portion in Luke that, if you remember, has a lot of teaching from Jesus. Remember, in the red letter Bible, it would be a lot of red throughout the chapter 12 and then all the way into a portion of chapter 13. And if you've paid attention to who his audience is, he's gone back and forth a little bit between the disciples and the crowds, kind of going back and forth between who he's talking to. Remember that the crowds are those who are pretty fickle. They're those who are very interested in Jesus' miracles. They're interested in the national interests of Israel. What is Jesus going to do for them? What is he going to do for the nation? And the crowds really sort of represent a group of non-believers. A large portion of the crowd would be non-believing. And so this is how Luke has arranged his material. He finishes up this section speaking to the crowds. And though he is speaking to the crowd, there's much here for us to contemplate as well, because he is speaking straight to us as well. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Luke chapter 12, verse 54 through chapter 13, verse 9. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be a scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told him this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it." You may be seated. Pray with me again. Heavenly Father, thank you for a challenging text like this. Lord, we pray that you would be with us, guide us through this, give us understanding and insight, help us understand what you have before us, and may we apply it, and may we love Jesus all the more. It's in his name we pray. Amen. When we begin to talk about repentance, I don't know about you, but it's often the case that people tend to get a little uncomfortable. It's not one of the most fun topics to discuss. Repentance requires that we believe something about ourselves that is not good. Repentance carries the idea of admitting we've done something wrong. Who likes to admit that they've done something wrong? The Pharisees don't, definitely. The people in the crowd don't, and I would imagine if you're like me, no one likes to admit They have done something wrong. But true repentance is so much more than that. That's just one aspect of admitting that you've done something wrong. True repentance has a deep hatred for sin. Hatred for sin. It also has a sorrow for sin. It's not this, you know, worldly sorrow of, oh, I'm sorry about the consequences that this brought upon your life, or just the consequences that it brought upon my life. It is understanding your sin as in you have offended God himself and being sorrowful over that. It's also turning from sin, as what we read in our confession of faith. Turning from sin into new obedience. Now, if you leave it there, it's still not true repentance. It still is not all that repentance has in it. True repentance believes on Christ. It turns to the mercies of Christ, knowing that there is grace and forgiveness to be found, and that in the mercy of Christ, as you're hating your sin, sorrow for sin, turning away from it, it's not you're just turning to something abstract. You're turning to the person of Jesus Christ. All of this is involved in repentance. This is why when the Bible talks about, you know, you think of the book of Acts, it'll say, you know, repent and believe. And sometimes it just says repent. Because in the call to repentance is also the turning in faith to Jesus Christ and the mercy that he has before us. And so repentance here, what Jesus is talking about is truly understanding your situation. You have to see your sin as it truly is, which means you have to see it the way God sees it. And you have to turn from it and understand what's being offered to you. Atonement for sin in a person. Mercy is offered to you. Take hold of the one whose mercy is greater than your sin. We've been singing this song in the evening. We sang it last week. Remember, his mercy is more. Though our sins, they may be many, his mercy is more. It's a song of repentance. Jesus is making it obvious here that repentance is something we need. And those apart from Christ, you cannot come to Christ apart from repentance. And the Christian, his life or her life are to be characterized by a life of repentance. Fully. And so the way I've sort of brought these passages together for you is under the idea of a need for repentance. I titled my sermon at first, The Necessity of Repentance, The Need for Repentance. And then I changed it and I want to change it back now. The necessity, the need for repentance. So those of you that like to take notes, I'm just going to give you sort of an outline of what we're going to do. We're going to see first the obvious need for repentance. Then we're going to see the universal need for repentance. And then we're going to see the urgent need for repentance. So look at verses 54 and 55. This is where he begins to give the showing the obvious need for repentance. He says, he also said to the crowds, Jesus said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat. And it happens. Remember the crowds, it's thousands of people. He's preaching and teaching to thousands of people before him. And the crowds are not really there to hear what he has to say. They're here to hear him say what they want him to say. Not really there to hear what Jesus is offering fully. And he simply makes this comment. You have the ability to read the weather. You have the ability to understand creation. You understand the physical and the natural parts of the world. You understand the weather. You don't live in Pittsburgh where you don't know what's going to happen. You live in Jerusalem and you can read it better. Isn't that true? And then he turns to these thousands of people. Hey, y'all can read the weather. And listen to what he says to thousands of people. Verse 56. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. But why do you not know how to interpret the present time? The present time is probably speaking about the time of the Messiah. Talking about, why can't you see what's going on around you? Why can't you understand who I am? Why are you not interpreting what is taking place right before your eyes. It's interesting. In many ways, he's saying you should be able to understand the time in which you live better. It should be more obvious to you than the weather. You should see it. How would they have known this? They would have known this through the scriptures. They've been looking for the Messiah. And this should have been something that was obvious to them, but in their spiritual dullness, they're missing it. They're missing it. And something else that's obvious is that since the Messiah is here, they should have prepared. What does John the Baptist preach? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. What does Jesus preach? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. He's making this obvious to them. Repentance should be obvious to this people. And for them not to see it is willful blindness. And it's really this. They're living in denial. It's a spiritual form of denial. Denying the situation they're in, not understanding it. And this is so obvious, and it should be obvious, that he gives an illustration that assumes that they have a problem and they should know it. Look at this illustration he gives in verses 57 to 59. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Meaning, why do you not take the right course of action here? Because here is your situation, verse 58. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. He's using an illustration from real life. You owe a big debt. And there's a guy that you haven't paid. You can't pay him. Maybe think of credit card company today, whatever you want to think about. And you owe him a lot of money. And if you don't pay, he's going to take you to court, and you're going to go to prison. And you're going to be there until you pay every last penny. And what's being conveyed is you can't ever fully pay this. You'll be there forever. He's saying, what would you do in that situation? Obvious. You would try to reconcile with the credit card company, with the person you owed money to. Anything to avoid going to jail. He's saying in the spiritual realm, you have a huge problem, and you know it. You owe an infinite debt that you cannot pay because of your sin. And your accuser, in this instance, is God. You need to be reconciled to him. Jesus seems to think that this is something they all know. This is obvious to you. It's the obvious needs of our hearts. Every one of us, deep down, knows we have a sin problem. The Bible's clear about this. Paul talks about how our conscience accuses us or excuses us. We're aware that we have transgressed the law of God. We know it. In some measure, it's been written on our hearts that we would know this. And what do? We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Denial. And it's so obvious, and we deny it. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know there's something wrong. In some measure, you know you are living under the wrath and curse of God. It's obvious. You know this. There's only one obvious solution. One, it's Jesus Christ, in whom there's infinite mercy and atonement for sin. It's the obvious choice. And just as often the world and non-believers live in denial, we can do the same thing. And how long does it take to figure that out? About 0.8 seconds if we search our hearts. We know we've sinned. The more we grow in grace, the more obvious our sin becomes. You know that? I remember when I wasn't a Christian, I thought as long as I didn't commit three sins. I'm not going to name them for you, but there were three sins that I should not have committed. And even when I became a Christian, even early on, my understanding of sin and my offense to God was about this big. I thought, well, God likes me now because I like Jesus. Which is true on some level. But my understanding of sin, the longer you're a believer, the more you grow in grace, the more you have the Spirit, the more you see these things, the obviousness of our sin should be there. We should be able to point it out. Remember that maturity in Christ is not just growing in holiness, it's growing in understanding the discrepancy between God's holiness and my holiness, which is, I can't even give you a graph to show you the difference. I never outgrow needing grace. And the more I understand my sin, the more I understand how much grace I really need. Do you know your sin? Is this obvious to you in the Lord? Is he continuing to make it obvious? It should. It should lead us to repentance. Well, that one leads us to the next part, which is the universal need for repentance. We got the obvious need. Now let's see the universal need for repentance. It says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, there's a number of options if you wanted to go read about it, that no one knows exactly what this is talking about. There's a multitude of, you know, it could be this, this, or this, what happened. Basically, it could be something around Passover where many animals are being slaughtered and Pilate sends some people in and there's a huge massacre. Something like that takes place. If you want to go read about it, you can. Notice something here, though, and we're just going to see this in Jesus' response. He does not get wrangled in the politics of the day. Part of their question could be, what would you do about this? Was Pilate right? How would you deal with this? He doesn't get involved with the injustice of the day. He's got something so much more important to talk about. And this is where what I want you to see here is this is really a question of deflection from the crowd. Did you notice? There were those at the very time. So Jesus is telling them, you've got a problem. Why aren't y'all seeing it? You need to be reconciled to your accuser. And there's people that are asking him about this sort of secondary issue on some level, although they're related. And this is what I'm going to call a what kind of bug is that question. I'm going to explain to you what that means. Back in the tennis days, my brother was 10 years old, and he's playing with another kid. And when you play doubles, if you split sets, which means you win first set and second set, you come off, and you get to talk to somebody, your coach, your dad, or whatever, and they can help you. You know, here's what you should do in the match. So my brother comes off, and he's sitting with this guy's name is Jason, and his dad is super intense. When you're going back out, you got to make sure you do this. They're 10 years old. You got to do this, this, and this on the court. Here's how you got to serve. And Jason interrupts his dad while his dad's intense, wanting to tell him what to do. Got to get out and win. He's from East Texas. Daddy, what kind of bug is that? Completely not listening to what his dad is saying. I'll tell some of you what the dad said another time. What kind of bug is that? That's what this is. Not dealing with the real issue. The human heart loves to deflect. Loves to live in deflection. I'm not going to repent until you answer all of my questions and how you're going to deal with everything. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to repent until you tell me how you're going to deal with that guy over there. This is a little bit of, well, you know, what about the guy in Africa who never hears the gospel? You're asking the wrong question. This is what Jesus is saying. The human heart loves to live in denial, loves to live in deflection, and Jesus does not let them deflect. Notice what he does here in verses 2-5. These are basically saying the same thing, so I'm going to read these two parts together. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Give him another example. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is not only showing them they love to deflect, but he's showing their bad theology. They would have thought that this was the answer. If you're living a certain way, if you die a certain way, or if you're suffering a certain way, it's because you're a sinner. And it's because the reason this tower, which is probably like scaffolding, fell upon these 18 people is because they must have been worse sinners than the other people in Jerusalem. They must have done something to deserve it. And Jesus is saying that's terrible theology. Not the way things work. It's similar to questions today. Sinners that died in 9/11, did the people who died there, did they deserve it? Were they worse sinners than everyone else in the United States? People who get cancer, are they suffering because of their sin? People who get gunned down in synagogues and churches, is it because they're worse sinners than everyone else around them? Jesus is saying no. You're asking the wrong question and you're concerned about the wrong thing. Here's what you need to hear. Everyone's in the same boat. This is why it's universal. Everyone is in the same boat. Don't look at other people's sin and concern yourself with them. Don't try to compare everybody else's sin to your own. It's the height of self-righteousness. We have this tendency to compare ourselves to others. But we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. All of us deserve to be taken by the judge and put into jail forever. Every one of you and me. And everyone else on the planet. Doesn't matter the size of your sin. It's the size of the one you've sinned against, who's the eternal, perfect, infinite, loving, faithful, and true God. No way to atone for that apart from someone else. And see, the universal need for repentance means you stop looking at other sin and you look at your own. That's what he's doing with them. The question about what about the other guy is completely irrelevant. It doesn't matter. You must deal with God and you must deal with your sin. Don't worry about somebody else. And the only way to do that is to repent in the Lord Jesus Christ, where there's abundant grace and mercy to be found. The other option is to perish. And here's where, as we grow in grace, we become less interested in other people's sin. We just become less interested in, what about this guy? If we looked at Psalm 51 and we saw David's heart of repentance, I sinned against you and against you only. I did all of these things. If we go back, pull out your confession of sin. This is from Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel is giving this confession of the people. Just look at the second sentence. We have sinned and done wrong. We have acted wickedly and rebelled. We have turned aside from your holy laws. We have not listened to your word as we ought. There's no parsing of language. There's no excuses given. This is what we've done. This is who we are. And see, as we grow in grace, the excuses and the deflection and the worrying about other people's sin dies down. And we become much more about, I need to look at me. If I can give you another tennis illustration. When I was a kid, I hated, when I would lose, hated saying that guy just beat me. Didn't want to admit that. I'd come up with any kind of excuse. He cheated. My shoes were too tight. I didn't eat enough, didn't sleep enough, ate too much. Whatever it would be, come up with any kind of excuse. And I still don't like it. And now I have the best excuse. I'm just too old. So it just doesn't matter. But as you mature in that, you become comfortable just saying, that guy was better. That guy beat me. You just end up saying the honest thing. You're no more deflecting, no more excuses. Stop the comparisons. And that's what we have to do with our sin. Deal with our sin. Don't worry about other people. What's here? What's going on? So we've had the obvious need for repentance, the universal need for repentance, and now, so important, I think this is really a lot of the heart of what Jesus is getting at, is the urgent need for repentance. Look at verses 6 through 9. This whole parable in context is talking about this one thing. And he told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. The fruit there in context is repentance. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? It's getting in the way of the other things around it. Just cut it down. It's taking up some of the nurturing that could be going on, a nourishment that other plants could get. Verse 8, and he said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. The urgent need for repentance. What's this parable about? There's a window of opportunity for repentance. This is not some indefinite time period that goes on forever. There is a time frame in which a person has to repentance. Connecting it back to what he just said, you don't know when the tower is going to fall on your head. You don't know when Pilate's going to come through and wipe out people again. You don't know when you're going to get in a car wreck. You don't know when a plane is going to go down. You don't know when you're going to get sick and die. You don't know any of these things. It can happen when you leave here. Settle with your accuser. There's an urgency about this. Hebrews, today is the day of salvation. Don't let it pass you by. But notice God's grace in giving time. This is God's pattern. We go back to the Noahic flood, 120 years for people to repent. Go to Nineveh, 40 days, and he goes and he tells them, and then he gives them 40 days to repent. The time period we're in right now that God has not brought the axe, and the ultimate axe and ended everything, is giving time for people to repent. Graciousness, patience. You know, famous passage about God's patience and repentance. God is not slow, but he wants all to reach repentance. Of course, I know how that passage should be understood with regard to the elect, but God is patient to give people a chance to repent. Though God's patient and gracious, we don't know when that time will end and the window of opportunity is over. The time is now. Again, if you're here and you don't know Christ, now. Now is the time to turn to him. There is no tomorrow in that sense. See, also, think about this for those who have sort of repented in the initial sense. As we grow in grace, there should be an urgency with our repentance. What I mean by that is there should be a quickness to it. Since it's obvious and universal, we should be quick to repent, quick to confess our sin, quick to go to God. If we don't do that, what happens? Spiritual calcification upon our hearts. Lack of repentance just creates almost like a spiritual calcification around our hearts. I've experienced it. I'm sure many of you have. Our hearts are to be soft toward the Lord, toward each other, and toward our sin, sensitive to our sin. There should be an urgent desire to tell the Lord, I have sinned against you. Where's your heart on that? Do you notice that? As you've come to life in Christ, the more you live out in the Spirit, is there a quickness about your repentance? A sensitivity to your sin in such a way that you run to the Lord, knowing he is gracious and forgiving. See, and this is where, if we start to see repentance correctly, it's not an uncomfortable thing. It's actually grace. We read it. What is repentance unto life? Saving grace, a gospel grace in the life of God's people. Graciousness to us. See, how, just thinking of this on a practical level, how is it grace to us? Because coming in repentance allows you to again experience and contemplate the grace and mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. When we don't repent, we're totally like keeping ourselves from seeing the gospel at work in our lives. Look again at your confession of faith. This is why we do these things in our confession of faith, so that you will see this. About halfway down, notice, after we've sort of confessed our sin, where do we turn our hearts? It's right after the word name. It says, we are so thankful that mercy and forgiveness belong to you. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. Why? Because of your great love and mercy. Thank you, Jesus, because you're our perfect righteousness. And in you, there is complete forgiveness. Repentance for sin leads us to the person and work of Christ and seeing his mercy and forgiveness. Don't shortchange ourselves. We shouldn't shortchange ourselves from that. And this is where we see our faith as a repenting faith, recognizing our constant need for his forgiveness and provision in this way. If I can say it this way, we should enjoy repenting. It sounds counterintuitive, but it should be enjoyable to come to the Lord, tell him how we have offended him and other people, and receive mercy. Again, the Lord is patient, he loves to forgive, and he showers his mercy upon his people. The message of the text is, repent. Repent with some urgency. If you don't know the Lord, come to him even now. If you know the Lord, should be hearts of repentance in God's people. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do come to you and confess that we even need to repent of our repentance. Even our repentance is often lacking because we do not see our sin for what it is. We often like to compare, and we're often slow to it. Lord, we do pray that you would work hearts of repentance into us, that we would see our sin as you see it, and that we would see the glory and the beauty of our Savior Jesus Christ as he has atoned for our sin, continues to forgive us. Lord, work this work into our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.